Turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, and the title for the sermon this morning is The Fountain of All True and Lasting Joy. Let's read a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Phoenicia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. May the Lord bless his holy, inerrant word this morning. In this psalm, we see the goal is for us to see that in the Lord is our true and lasting joy, and in the Lord only. In verse 1 and through 3, if we see only physical Jerusalem, if we see only the mount that is in Israel, then we can just read this and we can go home. There's nothing to learn here. But if we see that in verses 1 through 3 that something higher and greater is being described, then our souls will be strengthened, our hearts would be encouraged, and we would press on in the joy of the Lord. The psalmist writes, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. He's making a comparison, I think, between the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly land of Israel. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. In other words, the city called Jerusalem in Israel was a type and a shadow. It's a type and a shadow of this city of God. It's not the physical city that is overrun by unbelief and wickedness. It's not the city that the temple no longer is there, but it's the true city of God that is being referred to. It is that city of God in glory. It is Mount Zion, the heavenly new Jerusalem. It is the church. In Scripture, the city of God in Jerusalem is a type and a shadow of the city of God, which is the people of God, the church. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said as he described the walk of Abraham, our brother in the faith. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. In other words, he was a man living in his own country, among his own people, and God graciously saved him. And as God saved him, he commanded him to come out as an act of obedience, to leave his land, to leave his family, and go to a place that he would inherit. And again, that inheritance has a double meaning, doesn't it? The people of Abraham did indeed inherit the land of Israel, and yet that's not the inheritance that we want to look at this morning. He continues, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, How can it be the land of promise and yet a foreign land? And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went out to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Is that promise merely the land of Canaan that God would give to those people 400 years later? No. He says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, he wasn't looking for an earthly city. He wasn't looking for a city that men built. He was looking for the city of God. And that city of God is the church. When we think of the heavenly Jerusalem, when we think of the heavenly city, where our mind is meant to be taken to a heavenly vision, but it's meant to be taken to a place where God dwells. The writer of Hebrews continues later in chapter 12 describing this. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, speaking to the church, speaking to believers, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the beauty of this heavenly city is where God's people dwell with God. At the same time that we live on earth, we are in the city of God. He says, you come to the saints of the righteous who are righteous. Think about that. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In other words, our brothers and sisters who are around the throne of God, their souls rejoicing in the Lord, when we're born again, when we enter into the new covenant, we are in that city with them, even though we still live on earth. That's the picture that Abraham was painting. That God indeed promised the land of Canaan to the people of Israel, but the land of Canaan, the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple, all of it was types and shadows that pointed to the reality of the city that Abraham's new heart longed for. So Abraham, even though he's in the land that God promised, he lives in tents as a stranger and an alien. Because even when the people of Israel inherited that land, all those that were believers in Israel, that land was not their home. Their home is in the city of God. Their home is in the church. The Apostle John wrote about this as he saw his glorious vision in the book of Revelation. He says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. In other words, this revelation of who the church is, this glorious picture, is good news, not because it's a better city than Jerusalem, which it is, but it's a better city because this is where God dwells with his people. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. A few verses later, he says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Again, these images are meant to capture our mind, but they're meant to speak a truth. The church is the bride of the Lamb. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. He's linking two statements. The bride of the Lamb is the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, the church is built on the Word of God. Just as the Apostle Paul describes with even more clarity. He says, and Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, as he speaks to the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, meaning the Jews. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Again, meaning the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, as it preaches Christ and him crucified. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, the moment that you're born again, the moment that God saves you, the moment that you believe in him, you are a citizen in the city of God. It's not just a mere paper that says you're a citizen, but it is the Spirit himself dwelling in us as he builds us and makes us into the image of the Son, and he joins us together as living stones built into a holy house for the Lord to dwell in. So in verse 2, when the psalmist is talking about the love of God, look at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. We need to see that the psalmist is talking about the love of God, and we need to rightly understand that it is for the church more than physical Israel. Yes, God loved and cared for the nation of Israel more than any other physical nation. It was through that nation that the Christ came. But his everlasting, steadfast covenant love is for the church. It's for those in Christ. It's for the true Israel of God. It's for believers. Jews and Gentiles being built into one house. Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. In other words, as we read the Scriptures, the main character in the Scriptures is God, as revealed through the work and person of Christ. The second main character in the Scripture is the church. In verse 3, we need to have in our mind all the names that are used to describe the church, the city of God, the body of Christ, the children of God, the wife of the Lamb, the dwelling place of God, the brothers of Jesus, those who are co-heirs with Christ, beloved of God, chosen of God, saved of God, kept by God, transformed by God into the image of his Son as to be in his presence forevermore, just to name a few. In other words, when we read something in Scripture and that word is unpacked in other places, we need to ponder that thing. That's why the psalmist writes Selah. In other words, is your mind racing? Is your mind right now thinking of many glorious pictures of how God talks about the church? Because when we see those in Scripture, he's talking about us. He's not talking about us when we're purified and perfect. He's talking about us now, how we're perfect in Christ. Yes, that is a glorious day when Christ returns. It's a glorious day when our body will be resurrected and reunited with our soul and will be finally and fully conformed to the image of Christ. But God talks about us now as the children of God. He talks about us now as being righteous and blameless in his Son. So when we hear that word Selah, as we read the Scriptures, we must take time not only to listen to what he says, but also hear what he means. And then ponder all that he has spoken about this truth. Not just the one verse, not just the one chapter, not just the one book, but the whole Bible as it comes together as a coherent whole. God is the author of Genesis to Revelation. It's one book. It's God's book. It's God's word breathed out by God. So that as we live by faith, we live by what he says about us. How we are to live for his glory. How we are to live for our neighbor's good, especially the household of faith. And not by what the world, the flesh, and the devil says. Think about that. How are we to help each other to press on? While it's called today, how are we to encourage one another not to forsake the gathering of the brethren? How are we to encourage each other to press on after Christ? It's by speaking the words of Christ to each other. It's by telling each other who they are in Christ. By reminding each other who we are in the Beloved. Reminding each other what God is doing all over the world as he brings us together into one holy dwelling for God. God does design the people of God to be gathered in local churches. But because we're frail, because we're sinful still, because our minds wander, we think that this is all that is. But beloved, as we gather here as a local church, our mind needs to be consumed that we are one member of the universal church of God. All the believers of all time, those that were from the beginning and those that will be at the end. The beauty is that God is building us into one house to be unified, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, not just for a few years, but to be unified and dwell in harmony forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. This is the beauty that the church is. The church is beautiful because we are in Christ. The church is beautiful because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The church is beautiful because God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you think of an earthly kingdom, we think of a land with boundaries. We think of a kingdom as a kingdom that exists from this time period to this time period. But beloved, when we think of the church, it has no boundaries. We inherit the whole earth. The earth is ours. The heaven is ours. Because it's God's. And if it's God's, we dwell with him and we rule with him. It's very different than thinking, well, this is the church. I can fit it in this little box. Verses 4 through 6. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Phoenicia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. Selah. These verses are not about our citizenship in an earthly country where we are born or where we live now. But it's about our new birth. It's about our being born again. It's about our being born as citizens in a heavenly kingdom. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. God is building his church as he establishes her all over the world in local assemblies. And when he writes your name down, That piece of paper, that writing is far more important that says, I'm a citizen of America. I'm a citizen of this country or that country. Think about that. That if God has recorded you, no one can blot that name out. Listen to this beauty that was declared back in Psalm 48, verses 8 through 14. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reaches the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And he calls the church to ponder on this. What's more important to you? That you have a document giving you permission to live certain ways in an earthly country, or that your name is written in heaven, written in the Lamb's book of life? Which one's more important? Which one consumes more of your time? Which one consumes more of your time? Your rights as a citizen on earth, or your rights as a citizen in heaven? Ponder this. God has elected a people for himself. He is saving and keeping those people in Christ. Our heavenly citizenship has been established by the Lord himself, for he caused us to be born again. Think about it. It's obvious, right? Nobody says, I told my mom and dad to birth me. Nobody talks that way. And yet so many today talk that way about God. I chose God. I saved myself. I believed. I. But God gives the first birth to help us understand we had no part in it. To help us understand the second birth, which is more important, and we more importantly didn't have a part in it. God caused you to be born again. Then you cried out. God gave you a new heart. Then you worshiped. God granted you faith. Then you believed. God gave you his spirit. Then you press on. We have to get it in the right order. Therefore, we cannot lose our salvation. That's what these statements are about. If God has written your name in the Lamb's book of life, you cannot lose your salvation. He will certainly finish what he has started, for our life is hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians 3:3. Listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? What's his answer? Because you are not part of my flock. Beloved, if you believe this morning, it's because God caused you to be born again. We don't believe and then we're born again. I hear that phrase so many times out of pastors' mouths. You believe and then God causes you to be born again. So the baby goes in the womb and then he's born? The baby does that work first? But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. First, let's look at the world's response to that truth. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Think about it. Jesus speaks a beautiful truth that should fill our hearts with joy, but the world's response is, let's get rocks and kill him. Why? Because he declared himself to be God. But verse 7, As I was reading John chapter 10 in these words, as I saw the response of the Jews to Jesus' words, verse 7 is us in Psalm 87. That's the response of faith. It is the natural response of those who have been born again by the power of God. So the natural response of fallen man is to oppose God, to hate God, to want to destroy God, want to destroy his church. But the natural response of faith is to worship. It is the natural response of the heart that has been circumcised. For those in Christ are a new creation. This is important for us to take notice of because throughout the scriptures there is a contrast between the people of God and the world and how each group responds very differently to God. And we'll look more at that in a moment, but I want to put this verse before our eyes. Look at verse 7 and what's being said. Singers and dancers alike, all my springs are in you. The New American Standard translates this verse this way. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. I think that's a more accurate translation. It captures the heart of faith. All my springs of joy are in you. But secondly, I want to argue that contextually the you isn't a reference back to the city of God, no matter how glorious it is. But the you should be capitalized because contextually it's a reference to the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, it is not a reference about us that the Lord is building, but it's about the Lord himself, the one doing the building. Right? Because this psalm is all about the city of God. It's all about the church. It's all about the bride. And who's building that church? And that builder is God, right? The designer and builder is God. But in this last statement in verse 7, you have singers and dancers, or as in the New American Standard, those who sing and those who play the flute. You have worship coming forth. Do we gather on Sunday morning to worship us? Do we gather on Sunday morning to sing praises to the church? No. We gather on Sunday morning to sing praises to God. Meaning that if you have been born again by divine power, having been made that living stone in the temple of God, then by faith you will declare with all the saints, with those who have been made righteous in heaven and those that are on earth, you will declare with them, all my springs of joy are in you, my God, my Savior, and my King. See, that's the beauty of faith. In other words, the response of faith proves and shows that we're no longer who we used to be. Right? The response of the Jews was to pick up stones and want to bash Jesus' head in. The righteous one, the holy one, the man that never sinned, never said a bad word, never did a bad deed, never had a bad thought, never had a bad desire. They wanted to stone him to death. Why? Because his deeds were righteous and theirs were evil. In other words, the Jew's heart was just like Cain's heart. In other words, all unbelievers' heart is the same. Now we confess that, the doctrine of total depravity, right? All of fallen Adam's children are born with a fallen nature and live in rebellion against God. But beloved, we also need to see that when we're born again, we have a new heart. And that new heart no longer wants to stone Jesus to death, but we want to declare from that new heart that all my springs of joy are in you, Lord, and only in you. But here we got to be careful. Certainly, all good things that we have are gifts from the gracious hand of God, right? James tells us all good things, all good gifts come from the Father of lights. And we should be filled with thanksgiving for them, but they pale in comparison to knowing the Lord himself. Undoubtedly, all the works of the Lord are glorious. And he should be praised for them. But they too pale in comparison to the Lord himself, who alone is to be worshipped. Yet so many today who bear the name Christian are thankful for good gifts, but they merely mean that they're thankful because they have them to enjoy for themselves, for their family, for their friends, for their country, whatever it is. And that's where it ends. Oh, they're so thankful. They're a thankful people. But it's for the thing, for themselves. That's not worship. Right? If God gives you a good gift, it's like a beam from heaven that we're to look up that beam to see God. God doesn't give you gifts so you take the gift and go play with the gift and forget God. Right? God gives us gifts. God does great works in the world so that we see the works. Jesus says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." The works aren't to be worshipped as if they're by themselves. The works are to take these eyes and lift them upward so we see the King. When God gives you a good gift, be thankful, but be thankful to him and be thankful for him. Because if you stop with being thankful for the thing, your heart's in jeopardy of committing idolatry. We can go around, oh, I'm so thankful for my food, I'm so thankful for drink, I'm thankful for my home, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my job, I'm thankful for the nice weather, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that. And on the outside, we say, wow, that guy's so thankful. But our thankfulness isn't fueled by our joy in God, it's idolatry. Because all you're seeing is God is a vending machine. I prayed and the heavens came down. I prayed and I got exactly what I wanted. I got the things I want. Thank you. I'll go play with the things I have. But the heart of worship says, thank you for these things because now I see you in these things. I see your graciousness, I see your love, I see your mercy, I see your kindness, I see your faithfulness. And we do enjoy the things he gives us, but we enjoy him, why? For his namesake. If you're not enjoying something for his namesake, then it's not Christian thankfulness. It's human thankfulness and it's idolatry. Think about it. We can say that we're believers and we're in awe of the mighty works of God, especially as we look at creation, the majestic mountains, the vast oceans, the rolling valleys, the rushing rivers, the spectacular sunsets, and we're in awe of these because we get to enjoy creation. And that's where it stops. Man, I love creation. Man, I love stuff. I love seeing the ocean. I love going to the mountain. It's just great to go to the mountains and see the mountains and see the ocean. I like to go on the top of the mountain and see the ocean. And there it stops. But isn't that what exactly Paul rebuked unbelievers for in Romans 1? That they neither thanked me as God and honored me as God, but instead worshiped the creature rather than the creator? There's many people every week that enjoy creation and they're just so thankful and their thankfulness bubbles over and everybody hears about their thankfulness. But it doesn't rise to thankfulness to God and for God. They're not thankful to the Lord God Almighty for him. They do not honor him as God. They are not in awe of his holiness, his beauty, his righteousness, his power, his sovereignty, his truth. If the Lord is not supreme in our hearts and we're filled with thankfulness, we're committing idolatry. Even if we are in awe and filled with thankfulness. Right? Have you ever met a lost person that you know they don't know God and they're just so thankful for everything? There's Christians that act the exact same way, have nothing to do with God. It has to do with their physical enjoyment of stuff, right? And we know it has to do with our physical enjoyment of stuff because the things consume us rather than God consuming us. Because if we're enjoying creation, if we're enjoying his gifts for his namesake, they don't consume us. He consumes us. But if by faith we cry, all my springs of joy are in you. Think about how that phrase changes the way you thank God for your food. You thank God for a cool drink on a hot day or a hot drink on a cold day. Think about how that changes. You look at the sunsets and the mountains and the oceans and the valleys and the rushing rivers. If those things are a joy, they have to flow from the fountain of God himself. In that statement, the church is confessing that he is the fountain. He is the source of our joy. Think of that. The joy's not in the thing. The joy is in the thing that the thing points to, and that thing is God. I think it's C.S. Lewis has a picture of a dark shed. And he goes inside the dark shed, and you can see the different beams of the sun coming through the cracks in the ceiling and the walls. And the beams of the sun are coming into the shed, and you can see dust particles dancing in the beam. And the person says, "This is beautiful. Now I can see what I'm looking for." But if you go into the shed and you see those beams and you find what you're looking for and you leave, you're an idolater. But if you look at the beam and you see that the beam rises and you get in line with the beam, in line with the crack, and you look and you see the glory of the sun. That's what we're to do with stuff that the Lord gives us. When he gives us all good things, we're to look at those things in such a way that we look through them to the God who gave them and rejoice in the God who gave them for our enjoyment. Because he's our joy. Stuff can't be our joy, beloved. We can't have a heart that says, "I love God, well, a little more than I love my stuff. I love God a little bit more than I love creation." It has to be, "I love God so much that these things just pale in comparison." Our enjoyment of earthly things is a gift from God. Don't make little of that, please. You eat a beautiful steak. You have a nice meal. That's a gift from God. But look through it to the one who invented the means for that. The ability for you to work and to purchase that. The ability that someone gave it to you as a gift. We went out for ice cream the other night. We wrestled, should we go? Should we not go? It'll be expensive. Well, let's do a treat. We get there. I'm hemming and hawing. What should we get? It's kind of expensive. We order, and then the guy says, "It's all taken care of. It's all set." I should be thankful for the man that gave the ice cream to us, right? But if I stop there, I'm merely thankful that he put ice cream in me, rather than thankful of the God who turned his heart to be gracious to us. Where does your thankfulness stop? Does it stop with the things? Do the things excite you because they're about you? See, this is the tension. When they stop with the things, they don't really stop with the things. They stop with our enjoyment of them. We're the center. But when we're walking by faith, we enjoy those things. We're blessed by those things. But our thankfulness rises to God, and our enjoyment of them is our enjoyment of God. Augustine said, if you can't enjoy something for his sake, even if it's good, let it go. Let it go. See, it's easy to say, is that sin? Is this sin? Should I do this? Should I do that? Is it sin? Piper says to ask that question is a small question. Ask the question, is this thing going to help me run? Is this thing going to help me follow the Lord? Is this thing going to help me worship? Good gifts can be a stumbling block. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, "Lord, don't give me too much that I forget you." Think about that. God gives you so many things, and your heart says, "I'm going to go over here and hang out with my things." And you forget God. But don't give me too little that I steal and dishonor your name. In other words, rest in God. He knows what you need. He knows the danger of what's too much and what's too little, and that's different for everybody, right? We're not cookie-cutter Christians. Some Christians, to step 1 inch this way is too far, and they forget God. Some people have to go 1,000 feet, and then they forget God. Some people have this little, and they steal and dishonor God, and some people can go all the way down to bankruptcy, and they still don't steal and dishonor God. That's why Paul says, I've learned to be content. To content with much and content with little. Everybody says, oh, I can learn to be content with much. No, you can't. Not without the grace of God. Ask people that love money, when are they content? The next dollar, the next dollar, the next dollar. Oh, if I have a little bit more, then I'll be content. And they live their whole life chasing money, and they're never content. They may even be thankful. Oh, I have all these things from God. I'm so thankful. And their pursuit of money is more than their pursuit of God. Beloved, we need to see in this passage that if you are a believer, you have been put into the city of God as a citizen. You've been made a child of God by adoption. You've been made the bride of Christ by the work of Christ. You've been moved by the Spirit of God to worship. And by faith, we need to declare with all the saints, all my springs of joy are in you. That he alone is where our heart finds true and lasting joy. Therefore, we need to see that the absolute difference between the flesh's joy and the joy of faith are completely different. The joy of the flesh and the joy of faith are completely different. The world, the flesh, and the devil offer us joy. Do you believe that? That your flesh offers you joy, the world offers you joy, and the devil offers you joy, which is temporary, fleeting, earthly, momentary, passing away, and only leads to death as it distracts us from seeing and savoring the Lord. That's the lie of the flesh, the lie of the world, and the lie of the devil. I'm offering you joy. I'm offering you happiness. But as soon as you get your hands on it, it disappears. But the believer's joy is everlasting, it's full, it's pure, it's holy, it's eternal, it's unspeakable, meaning that it's not able to be fully described because it's boundless. Because it not only flows from the Lord to us, but it's also in the Lord God Almighty alone. It flows from the Lord and it's in the Lord. It has to flow from the Lord because he's revealing himself. He's unveiling who he is. He's unveiling who he is in the scriptures. He's unveiling who he is through the work and person of Christ. And he's unveiling who he is in all of creation and the things that are made. The heart of faith sees and hears all those things and says, my springs, all my springs of joy are in him. But the unbeliever, even those that profess to be Christians but aren't, say, my joy is in this, in this, in this, in this, and I don't have this, so I'm going to live my days to get it. But when they get it, it goes right through their fingers. It just disappears. See, beloved, what are you striving for? What are you chasing? What is the ultimate goal that you want to have? Is it fellowship with God? Is it joy in God? Is it hope in God? Is it peace in God? Or something else that's good taking your eyes off the Lord? We're not even talking about labeling sin that distracts. I'm just talking about good things this morning. Are there good things in your life that are distracting you from the Lord? Are there things that you're so thankful for because they're about you rather than about the Lord? You need to let them go. You need to repent. You need to say, thank you for these things, and I'm going to enjoy you more than I enjoy these things. And if the Lord wants you to have them, then he'll keep giving them to you. But if they're an idol, they need to come down. They need to be smashed, not because they're bad, but because we've made something bad out of them, right? We can make idols out of our family. We can make idols out of our home. We can make idols out of our job. We can make idols out of our car. We can make idols out of our talents. Those are all good things, gifts from God. But if they become an idol to us, they need to be smashed. They need to be repented of. And we need to rise higher with our eyes so that our joy is in God. Think about it. All the joys of heavenly Zion are because we are in the presence of the Lord. Now and then. Think about all the blessings that church is to be. The first six verses is making much out of the beauty of the church. But the beauty of the church has beauty and value because it's in Christ. Because it's a gift from God. As we said last week, the church is our mother. We're born in her. That's what this passage is about. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. When the gospel came to you, you were born in the church. That's different than being born of your parents and being in a church. Your parents' faith is not your faith. You must have your own faith. And you must be born again. He has to be our exceedingly great reward. That has to be the joy of the scriptures, that as we read and mind the scriptures, we see that God is the greatest and he gives himself to his people. Think about that. The church is beautiful because God is making us like the Son so that he can dwell with us. Again, the church is a gift, but it's a gift because it gets us God, right? If the church is over here and God's over here, what's the point? Don't we see that in physical Israel? They fought for the temple. Listen, if Jesus keeps doing what he's doing, if these apostles keep doing what they're doing, we're going to lose our city and we're going to lose our temple. Who was in the temple at that point? Not God. Ichabod had been written on that temple a long time ago. And God had left the building. His presence was no longer there. But they wanted their city and they wanted their temple. There are people that gather today that are in more love with their four walls of the building that they're in than the God that they say they believe in. Beloved, the church is the people of God. It's not the building. Praise God, we have a place to get out of the elements and worship. But the church is the people of God being gathered by God so that he dwells with us. He's among us. He's in us. We are being conformed into his likeness. We will be conformed into his likeness. Why? So that everything that hindered and prevented us has been stripped away so that we can enjoy him forever and ever and ever. See, that's the joy of the believer. Why do you want to be conformed to the image of Christ? So that we can be done with sin, so that we can be done with worldliness, so that we can be done with falling and stumbling so that we can only and always enjoy God. Some people want to go to heaven so they won't be sick. Some people want to go to heaven so they can see their friends. Some people want to go to heaven because they think it'll be great having all this stuff, gold and everything, which isn't really what heaven is. It's just images of earth helping us see the glory of heaven. Think about that. When the city is said to be made out of gold, and you think it's great to go to a city made out of gold, you're missing the whole point, because the city is us. That's our dwelling place that God is preparing. What is he preparing? He's preparing our bodies to be just like him. He represents the pure gold. He represents the pure jewels. That's why the passage says like. It doesn't say it's made out of literally gold and literally stones. It's like this and it's like that because it paints the beauty of Christ as a bride adorned for her husband. See, but we've flipped it upside down. We want the Lord to cater to us rather than us to prepare ourselves for him. What is your joy when you think of heaven? Is it enjoying the Lord forever? Is it worshiping him forever? Is it sweet fellowship around the Lord with no sin to interfere our conversations and our fellowship because we're so focused on the Lord that we'll reflect the Lord to each other? Or is it having a better life up there than you had down here. Simply Earth 2. Better house, better stuff, better clothing, better health, better friends, better air, no taxes. What do you think about heaven? Because if you've created a heaven that is void of God, it's not heaven, it's hell. If you can be happy in heaven without God, it's not heaven. Because the central focus of heaven is the same central focus of faith. It's Christ. It's the beauty of our King. It's the glory of our God. It's the excellency of the one who has saved us. And just as Peter gets excited about our salvation so that we can make much of him, that's now. How much more will we be excited in glory when all sin is stripped away so that we can make much of him perfectly? Because that's what he deserves. He is worthy of all our praise. He's worthy of all our worship. He's worthy of all the thanksgiving that we can muster. He's worthy of all the honor that we can give him. But whether we give him worship or whether we give him honor, he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. When we worship him rightly, we're changed. Think about that. God is always the same. He's always perfect. He never will change. He never can change. And if he does change, he ceases being a good God. But when we worship, we're changed. When we're thankful in the right way, we're changed. We sang it multiple times this morning. Did we believe it? Do we believe that all our joy is in the Lord? Or is there a big bucket of joy over here that's apart from the Lord and a little bucket over here that we have for Christianity in the Lord? Because either all of life is his or none of life is his. Either he's your king always or he's not your king. But one thing's for sure, he rules over you. He rules over the world and he rules over the church and he rules over both perfectly. One unto glory and one unto everlasting shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have so written your word to reveal these beauties to us. Father, forgive us for the times this week that we made much of stuff rather than making much of you. Father, help us to be a people who find all their joy in you. Find all their hope in you, all their peace in you, so that we can be the people you've called us to be. Lord, help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we can love one another, so that we can serve one another, so that we can be Christ-like in all of life. Lord, I thank you for these words of life, these words that so exalt the beauties and the glories of your kingdom because they reflect you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his perfect life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension and coronation at the right hand of majesty. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, accomplish your will on earth as it is in heaven. Continue to mold us. Continue to strip us away from us so that you can fill us with the beauty of Christ. Cause us to be a worshiping people. Whether we're at church, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, or whether we're enjoying your creation, cause us to be a worshiping people. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.